Our text this morning is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 49. This is the second to last sermon in our brief sermon series entitled From Tomb to Throne, as we are following Jesus on his entrance into Jerusalem for his death, and then his resurrection, his appearances, and Lord willing, we will end next week with his ascension. The title of the sermon this morning is When Doubts Arise. Often this passage is taken in two parts. We're going to put it all together for a lengthier reading this morning and then pull it apart for our study. So we'll begin reading Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' And so he went to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said these things, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you have anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Lord, again we find ourselves lamenting, not being together in worship, here in our homes, in our living rooms, listening to this recorded message. And we pray that you, in mighty and powerful ways, would make your word alive to us, would apply it to our hearts, would strengthen and grow and assure us in our faith, that when doubts arise, we would meet them with faith in our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, my parents discovered that there was a large crack running up the side of their brick home. They called a contractor to come in and look at it, only to be told that there were serious issues in the foundation of their house that, if not addressed, would lead to a crumbling wall and possibly a condemned home. So at great cost, they called in a crew who proceeded to put their house on some form of hydraulic lift and to clean out the eroded and crumbling old foundation and pour a new foundation under part of their existing home. Here in our passage, we see that Jesus provides for us a solid foundation. Even at the very beginning, even hours after the resurrection, on that very same resurrection Sunday, doubts are beginning to creep in and cracks are beginning to show in the foundation of the faith. Jesus meets these doubts, these cracks in our faith, and he overcomes them by the testimony of his appearances in our text. It is the testimony of his appearances that established a solid foundation both the day of the resurrection and now for us 2,000 years later. So we, as we approach our text, come on the lookout for cracks in our faith, doubts that may run deep in our religion, that may threaten in times of struggle, in times of sorrow, in times of suffering, to prove fatal to our faith. So this morning we're going to consider the doubts that arise, and we're going to see how Jesus overcomes those doubts. In fact, I think Luke's message in this lengthy narrative, really the longest of his whole gospel, is to overcome our doubts by the testimony of the appearances of Jesus. Jesus overcomes our doubts by the testimony of his appearances. This is indeed the point of Luke, is to establish a strong foundation for us. He says back in his introduction, in chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Luke's entire point is certainty amongst his hearers, both original and today. So we do well to study the testimony that he records for us for the express purpose of bringing certainty to our disbelieving and doubting hearts. There are two doubts that Luke highlights in this narrative that Jesus overcomes. They are woven together, and what I want to do is pull them apart and look at each one separately before we put them back together as our solid foundation. We're going to see in our passage that the original disciples struggled with a physical doubt. That is, they doubted the resurrection, the physical resurrection. That doubt goes like this: a deceased man can't rise. Many of us have that same doubt or skepticism today. A deceased man can't rise. That may be the most pressing doubt we face today. But there's another doubt in this text that Jesus overcomes. And that, I think, was even the greater pressing doubt in their day. And it was a theological doubt that goes like this: a defeated Messiah cannot redeem. So there are two doubts. A physical doubt that a deceased man can't rise. Jesus meets that by the testimony of the witnesses. The second doubt is a defeated Messiah can't redeem. That doubt is met with the testimony of the Word. So let's look at each of those from this entire narrative and see how Jesus overcomes our doubts. Our first, a physical doubt that a deceased man can't rise. Luke records the testimony of the witnesses in three appearances in our text to overcome our physical doubt. First, Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus to the two disciples, Cleopas and another unnamed disciple, maybe his friend, maybe his wife, maybe one of his children. Secondly, we see briefly recorded in verses 33 and 34 that Jesus appeared to Simon Peter. We actually never get this in the narratives, although it is attested to again for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. And then a third appearance, the lengthier appearance there in the evening back in Jerusalem to the disciples in verses 36 to 49, a same appearance recorded for us in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. So let's look at the two lengthier appearances. First, on the road to Emmaus, verses 13 to 32. So it's Sunday. It's the same day of the resurrection. Cleopas and this unnamed disciple are walking to Emmaus, 7 miles away. We don't really know where it is, but they're heading that direction. They are discussing the matters of the weekend. They are sad and dismayed. Jesus appears to them. Verse 16 tells us their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what's going on? They are shocked. They literally stop walking. The end of verse 17, they stand still in sort of disbelief that this visitor to Jerusalem has no idea what's happened. So they go on to give their understanding of what has happened in Jerusalem. Cleopas gives this narrative. They're dismayed that Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet and mighty in deed and word, has been put to death by their own religious rulers. They are amazed that they have heard this story that the tomb is empty, but they are in disbelief at this resurrection. Jesus goes from questioning them at the beginning of the conversation to rebuking them at the end of the conversation. O foolish ones, verse 26 tells us, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken. I want you to note just here at the beginning how Jesus shows both patience and rebuke towards these struggling disciples. I think there's a word of application here at the front end for us that there's a balance in the Christian life between honest questions and doubt. And on the other hand, sort of this endless questioning that we sometimes find ourselves in. Now, Jesus is patient to listen to them early on. And in our faith, we need to understand that God is patient with us to hear our honest doubts, that we're not all supermen, rock star, no struggles, no doubting Christians. That even the strongest among us have periods of doubt or questioning. And our Lord listens and is patient with us. But Christianity is not a place of endless questioning and doubt. It seems that some have construed a religion of non-stop questioning and criticism and skepticism, sort of as if the journey itself is the goal of Christianity. And we need to hear the rebuke of Jesus in verse 25, that no, at some point that needs to be over, that the questioning and the doubt that we honestly wrestle with need to be met with faith in Jesus, not endless questioning. Jesus sort of shows us both of those aspects of our patient and yet somewhat demanding God, who is not satisfied with our nonstop questioning and wrestling that never trust in him. So Christian, it's okay that you at times struggle with doubt, but it's not okay to live there. It's not okay to not seek independence and faith, to place all of your hope and trust in Christ. Jesus rebukes them. Then he keeps talking to them for hours. We're going to come back to the content of what they talk about in a moment. But he goes with them to Emmaus. They invite him to the home. They have dinner together. Jesus, in a surprising twist, he is the one who takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it and gives it to them. That's actually the role of the host here. Jesus is playing the host. And their eyes are opened. You ever had that experience where you see someone in the grocery store and you know you've seen them before, but you just can't place it. And you sort of, you try not to look at them too much, but you sort of stare at them over and over. Where do I know that person from? And then maybe they say something, or they put their glasses on, or they do something, and instantly, oh yeah, that's where I know them. I think that may have been something that was at play here, at least in a worldly explanation, that all of a sudden they see him bless, they take the bread and bless it, and they've seen this so many times before, oh, that's who this is. But there also is probably some sort of divine explanation. In verse 31, their eyes were opened, that the Lord opened their eyes, that the eyes that he had veiled previously, so they know who he was. But then he vanishes. It's unclear what Luke intends for us to understand that that term means. But for the disciples, he was there a moment, and then the next he was gone. They're so excited, even though it's late at night, they hustle back the 7 miles from Emmaus to Jerusalem in their excitement to tell the rest of the disciples what has happened. The disciples are in their own excitement hearing the testimony of Simon Peter that he has beheld the risen Lord. They share his story to them. And as they're talking, verse 36 is recorded, this third appearance by Luke. And all the disciples are together there, although we note from John that Thomas isn't there. Jesus will appear to him a little bit later. Jesus appears to them in the room, and they are all frightened. He says, peace to you. He has to say peace to them because they're so scared and frightened. Now, why are they frightened? Luke tells us they thought they saw a spirit, right? Some sort of ghost. And they doubt and they disbelieve. When Jesus speaks to them, he says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? Verse 41, and while they still disbelieved for joy. So they see him there. They recognize Jesus, but it can't really be him. It must be a spirit. It must be a ghost, right? Deceased man can't rise from the dead. So how does Jesus overcome their physical doubt? By something so simple. He invites them, verse 39, to see my hands and my feet, to touch me. Touch and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Come and inspect the evidence yourself. I know you doubt. I know you think I'm a spirit, so come and touch me. Look closely. Here are the wounds. Examine them. And even as they've done this, they're still disbelieving for joy. You've been there before, something so wonderful. You could have pinched me. Am I dreaming? As they're marveling, he says, I love the calmness of Jesus in the face of these awestruck, marveling, disbelieving disciples. You got anything to eat? They give him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Sort of this final confirmation. Now, this isn't a trick on your eyes. This isn't a trick in your senses. The fish has now disappeared into the physical belly of the resurrected Jesus because he is there alive in front of them. We take these witness testimonies together, and Luke's point is a simple one. Jesus is really there. The resurrected body can talk, can walk, it can be seen, it can be touched, and most wonderful of all, he can eat. There are some hints to the supernatural properties of the resurrected body, right? Can it sort of be miraculously hidden? Can it vanish? From John's gospel, can he pass through locked doors? I think we're sort of left to wonder on these things. What we're not left to wonder about, however, is the physical reality of the person of Jesus in front of their very eyes. And what's amazing is how slow Luke records that the witnesses are to believe this. I think, as other commentators have argued, the slowness of the witnesses to believe the testimony in front of their very eyes is actually an argument to the certainty of the resurrected Jesus there. To put it another way, if this were a conspiracy, wouldn't they all have gotten it right away? Last week we looked at the different explanations for the empty tomb. I want to consider quickly two alternate explanations for the appearances of Jesus and how fanciful they are in face of the evidence. One explanation for the resurrection appearances of Jesus is again the conspiracy, right? It's all made up. That is to say, just as the disciples stole the body from the tomb and made up the lie that it had been raised, so too is everyone here who claims to have seen Jesus is actually lying. That's even more far-fetched than the lying about the empty tomb, because at least there we could have, you know, 2, 3, 4 disciples make a conspiracy together and keep it amongst themselves. Here we are made to believe that dozens, even hundreds of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus all conspired together to make up this conspiracy and to perpetuate it over decades without anyone ever breaking ranks. So much so that they even convinced an avowed enemy of Christianity, Saul, to convert and he himself to perpetuate the lie of a Jesus who appeared to him. And not only that they would perpetuate this conspiracy, but they would all be determined to suffer and die because of it. That's just too far-fetched to believe. In fact, most honest biblical scholars will agree that all of these people saw something. Now, even sort of liberal and critical scholars don't deny the testimony of the witnesses. At the end of the day, they must have seen something. The question, of course, is, what did they see? And that's where we come to a second, probably the most popular explanation for all the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and that is that the disciples were hallucinating. That they were sad and they wanted Jesus to be alive, and in the excitement of the moment, they imagined they saw a resurrected Lord. Now, before we laugh this off, it is true that people hallucinate. It is true that people have claimed religious experiences that in the light of day don't actually hold any water. That maybe it was some sort of daydream. Maybe they had the bad food to eat the night before. So we need to think critically for a moment. Could these actually have been hallucinations? Because people do hallucinate. There's a pretty glaring problem with that. And that is that maybe one or two people could have hallucinated the same thing once. But hallucinations don't happen among hundreds of people. Hallucinations don't happen with consistency over different periods of time, and they certainly don't happen in different places amongst different size groups. All that to say is that many people at many different times in many different settings in many different places don't all hallucinate the exact same thing. And what's even more amazing is that the disciples themselves actually thought that in the moment they might have been hallucinating. They thought they might have been seeing a spirit and a ghost, and Jesus had to prove them wrong in the moment. Just as the empty tomb conspiracy theory about a stolen body was disproved in the moment, so too is here the hallucination theory disproved in a moment. The fact is, to believe that everyone hallucinated the same thing, or to believe that everyone had the same conspiracy, is a bigger leap of faith than the truth that a resurrected Jesus appeared to all of them. Here, Luke lays for us a solid foundation of fact to our faith. We add this to the fact of the empty tomb, and the truth becomes undeniable. I listened to a sermon this week on this text by Pastor Sinclair Ferguson, and he used this wonderful phrase. He called the empty tomb paired with the resurrection appearances a stubborn fact. That no matter where we can go, this is still there. We still comes back to it. It's the proverbial pebble in our shoe. That this is the fact. This is the truth. Jesus was raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. He appeared to all of these people, and the testimony of the witnesses, as though we face a physical doubt that a deceased man can't rise, the testimony of the witnesses is true, and there is a solid factual foundation to our faith that Jesus is alive. He overcomes our physical doubt by the testimony of the witnesses. But even if we are to believe in the miracle of the resurrection, even if we are to believe the only logical explanation to the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances is that Jesus is alive, what does it really mean? And that brings us to our second and maybe even more serious doubt, and that is a theological doubt. The theological doubt goes like this: a defeated Messiah can't redeem. And how does Jesus overcome our theological doubt? He overcomes it by the testimony of the Word. He goes back twice in two different settings, and he teaches them from the Old Testament scriptures. Wouldn't you love to have heard these lessons? He opens up to them the Old Testament scriptures. He shows that he is the key to understanding, to unlocking the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament, so that it is not true that a defeated Messiah can't redeem. In fact, the suffering and death of the Messiah was necessary in order to redeem. Let's go back to the road to Emmaus to understand this part of the narrative, how Jesus answers this doubt. Look what the disciples say in verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Their hopes have been crushed. All of their plans, their anticipation of the redeemed Israel were destroyed by the condemnation of the Messiah on the cross. They wanted Jesus to redeem Israel. And what they thought that meant was a political liberation from their oppressors. And their oppressors were the Romans. And yet, the cross, in their minds, is the symbol of the Roman victory. Rome crushed this political liberation at the hands of the Messiah who rides in on the donkey. And they are despondent and despairing. I think the closest we can come to this today is the hopes that we have for politicians. Maybe you can remember a time in your life where you enthusiastically supported and maybe campaigned for and voted for a certain politician, all to have those things that he or she promised not come to be, but the status quo that you so desperately wanted to change remained, and your hopes, whatever, however small or political they might have been, were crushed. The disciples' hopes are crushed. Jesus must come to confront their crushed hopes and to teach them that this, in fact, is not the case. We see his teaching summarized in two important passages in Luke 24. The first is verses 25 to 27. The second is down in starting in verse 44. He rebukes them, verse 25. Foolish ones. That's a polite way to say it. I think he calls them stupid ones. Slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. So the prophets have been saying something forever, and they read it, but now they are refusing, or they are simply too slow to believe it. The question is this: was the cross upon which Jesus was crucified by the Romans, was the cross, or did the cross defeat Jesus' plans, or was it all part of the plan? Was the cross the way in which the Roman government defeated this upstart Messiah, or was it all part of the plan? Jesus answers them in verse 26. And there's this rhetorical question: was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? So Christ's suffering, there's two important parts of this. The cross and the suffering of Jesus was both predicted and it was necessary. It was predicted by the prophets, Jesus says. It was predicted by Jesus. He himself knew what he would face and preached about it and taught about it. The cross and the suffering of the Messiah should not have come as a surprise to anyone. It's there in the Old Testament. It's there in the public ministry of Jesus. And yet they did not have ears to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. But even more important than it simply being predicted, than the suffering of the Messiah simply being predicted in the Old Testament, was that it was necessary. That's a powerful word in verse 26. Necessary for the Christ to suffer. It's not just sort of a hitch in the plan, not just sort of a momentary problem that Jesus is going to overcome at the resurrection. No, it is necessary for him to suffer. Jesus himself says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then he goes on to verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Moses is a summary statement of the Pentateuch, the five opening books of the Old Testament. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He takes the key of the Messiah and he unlocks every prophecy and promise of the Old Testament. They've got 7 miles to go, right? A couple hours. Man, don't you wish you could eavesdrop on that sermon? I mean, you can think in your life of those wonderful preachers and teachers that you have heard that have opened up the intricacies of the Old Testament and showed how they're tied together and how they point to Jesus and how they're only fulfilled in Christ. There would be no better teaching than those few hours. Go with me a moment in your minds to imagine where Jesus might have gone. What scriptures in the Old Testament might he have gone to interpret as being answered in him as necessary for him to suffer? I think he must have started with Genesis chapter 3. He must have started there with the fall in the Garden of Eden when all was perfect. But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, fell from their state of innocence, and experienced the curse. And yet there in the curse is the first seed of the gospel promise in verse 15 of chapter 3. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. That is, the offspring of Eve shall bruise the head of Satan. A crucial, fatal wound. And you shall bruise his heel. The heel of the seed of the woman will be bruised, a painful and yet not ultimately fatal wound. Even here, the first gospel promise is the wounding and suffering of the seed of the woman who is to come and achieve victory over man's enemy, the serpent and Satan himself. I bet Jesus would have gone at some point in this sermon to Exodus chapter 12 and the great Exodus event out of Egypt. The Passover, the protection of the people of God from the 10th plague of the death of the firstborn that was to come on all in Egypt. And he maybe would have read there about the lamb, the sacrificial lamb who was to be without blemish, a male a year old, who was to be taken from among the sheep or the goats, who was to be kept, and then who was to be slaughtered, whose blood was to be put on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses, and the people were to dwell secure under the blood of the Lamb. That the great redemption by the hand of God is brought about by the sacrifice of the innocent Lamb. I think Jesus may have gone to Psalm 2. Where the nations rage and the people plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Why should we be surprised that all of the official power of the world is set against God and his king? And I think Jesus must have gone amongst many other places in the prophets to Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Israel is redeemed, not in the way the disciples expected it. And Israel is redeemed by the necessary suffering and death of a Savior who comes as the seed of the woman, who comes as the Lamb to deliver the redemption of the people of God, who comes as the anointed one, and who comes as the suffering servant. Dear friends, our enemy today, there certainly is not the Romans. Our enemy today is not any political or government force. Our enemy today is not the sadness or the poverty of life. It's certainly not sickness or disease or a pandemic. It's not the unhappiness or the suffering that we so desperately want to avoid in this life. The enemy, the only enemy that matters, is the curse and weight of sin. It is the just punishment that we as rebellious sinners so deserve. And when we are frustrated or dismayed that Jesus has not come to be the king that we want him to be, and he hasn't ended the things that we want him to end, we have conceived of a redemption all of our own making. And we need to be reminded in the Word that we must be redeemed from the crushing weight and penalty of our own sin. And that redemption is only accomplished by the necessary suffering and death of our Savior, by whose stripes we are healed and we are redeemed and we are brought out of bondage to slavery and we are brought out from under the curse that we so deserve. We access that glorious redemption by faith alone in Jesus. He is reminding his doubting and disbelieving disciples that the kingdom may not be quite yet what they imagined it to be, but it is there in all of its salvific glory and all of its promises of eternity, and we lay hold of that today by repenting from the sin that has earned the punishment and placing our faith in Jesus, who by his death and suffering turns away that very wrath, that we would know the healing power of the cross and the victory conquered, accomplished by him as he conquered the grave that is now ours by faith alone. You know, you may know some Christians in this life. You may be one of them who is sort of always disappointed that this isn't exactly the kind of redemption that I have signed up for. There's still problems. This world is still broken as can be. These governments aren't working how they're supposed to. My marriage is still a mess. My kids are still rebelling. My bank account is still upside down. My health refuses to improve. I thought Jesus had come to redeem Israel. Friends, we need to repent of these materialistic views of our redemption, and we need to embrace with faith that redemption that Jesus has accomplished and offers to us with all of its joy and all of its glory, that we would embrace, even though we are doubting and disbelieving, with marveling and joy, our resurrected Savior. He goes on to add to this in his second sermon from the Old Testament later that evening. We see this in verses 44 to 47. It seems like this is sort of Luke's summary of what Jesus taught over the ensuing 40 days, by which he opened their mind, a gift from God as they slowly and devoted themselves to listening to the preaching and the message of Jesus. He tells them all that he has come. Again, he speaks of fulfilling the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And he opens their mind, verse 45, to understand all of the scriptures. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. That's what we have seen. This is what Jesus has fulfilled. He's fulfilled the prophesied suffering. And on the third day, raised from the dead. Jesus has fulfilled this as well. He's fulfilled Psalm 16 that says that God will not let his Holy One see corruption. He's fulfilled that allusion in the Old Testament of Jonah in the belly of the fish, of 3 days in the heart of the earth, that he has now been raised from the dead. And then he goes on to tell them what he is about to fulfill, that repentance and forgiveness is to be proclaimed to all of the nations. This is Luke's version of the great commandment, that it will begin in Jerusalem, and it will go forth to the nations, so that out of Israel and in Israel all the families of the earth shall be blessed, the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12. The disciples are witnesses to these things. They will go forth and testify to all that they have seen and heard. They cannot but speak of all that they have seen and heard. And even as they encounter opposition, they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus here, in leaving them with this great commission, shows us that the solid foundation that he lays in the factual evidence of the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances is not only a solid foundation for our personal faith and trust in Jesus, it is also the solid foundation upon which we stand as we fulfill our calling as loving witnesses in the world. You can imagine a lawyer who has called his key witness to the stand in excitement and anticipation of the key witness's testimony sealing the deal of his case, only to be dismayed when that key witness begins to fumble and mumble and with great confusion confess that he is unsure of anything that he saw or heard in the case. An unsure, fumbling witness is rather useless in a trial case. And a witness to Jesus that does not believe and confess the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances and the victory of our Lord over the grave is useless in our calling as a loving witness. Sometimes as we witness to friends and neighbors, it is helpful and appropriate to share our doubts and how the Lord has overcome them. But ultimately, a doubting, unbelieving witness is no witness at all. And so Luke faithfully and patiently digs out the crumbling foundation and fills it in with the solid testimony of the witness and of the word that a dead man can rise by the power of God, and that a defeated Messiah can and does redeem by the power of God. Luke, and ultimately God, meets our doubt with the testimony of the appearances of Jesus and lays a solid foundation to build our faith and to launch our witness. That the witness of the disciples is that a dead man was raised, and the word of the prophets is that a defeated Messiah redeems. Luke, our construction manager, is done with the work at the end of his gospel. He has laid the case for certainty. The condemned house with the crumbling foundation has been repaired, and yet despite that fact, we still need faith to walk in that house. We still need faith to live in that house. We still need faith to be at rest and at peace on the foundation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke leaves us with certainty that faith is still needed to believe the foundation of Christ will hold us, doubts and all. So dear friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning let us believe on him. Let us rest in him. Let us find peace in the resurrected victory of our Savior, and in faith rest and live and depend upon him, our sure foundation. Let us pray. Oh Lord, you know our doubts. You know they arise unbidden and surprising at times. Lord, overcome our doubts, whether they're physical or theological, whatever they are today. If they are exacerbated by our suffering, by this pandemic, whatever it is, Lord, we are a doubting and weak people. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would overcome our doubts, that you would open our minds to see and to believe and to understand the testimony of your word, and this day, that which was cracked would be made sure as we rest on Jesus, our risen Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.